Good morning. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day, to be sitting underneath the authority of God's Word with you on this day. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His divine enablement as we look into His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for the grace that it is to come together and to sing Your praises, to glorify Your name, for You are worthy. We pray that as we look into Your authoritative Word, that You would bless us with understanding. Please bless us with wisdom. Help us, Lord, to understand and to obey. We praise You and thank You today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, his name was John Ronald Reuel Tolkien, known better later in his life as J.R.R. Tolkien. He was born in the late 19th century. He was a young British lieutenant in World War I. He witnessed the battlefield and combat in the trenches. Later wrote about that in Mordor. After the war, he studied and became an Oxford Distinguished Professor. He was a prolific writer. In his 50s, World War II broke out. He listened to the horrors of that war over the radio. And throughout his lifetime, he had seen the rise of the Kaiser in Germany in World War I. He had seen the rise of Hirohito in Japan in World War II, Mussolini in Italy, Hitler in Germany. And by the time he wrote his most popular writings, The Lord of the Rings, in the mid-1950s, he had seen much of power's ability to corrupt men. He's quoted as saying, "Not one man in a million has the power to handle authority's corruption." If you ever have an opportunity to read or watch The Lord of the Rings, you will see much of his personal beliefs regarding power in that movie. And if you ever read his biography and what he's seen and what he endured, you will understand why he believed what he believed about power. He believed, and I'm quoting here, that because of man's temporary existence, his deep-seated fear of death, and his desire to leave an enduring legacy, man overcompensates by having an overwhelming desire for power. That's what he believed. I don't think he's far off. I think you could simplify it down and just talk about man's pride being easily corrupted by power. But indeed, it is true that it's deep in the race for men to desire and to abuse power, to exercise unjust authority over others. We can become intoxicated by it. We lust after it. And we've all been the victims of that kind of abuse at one time or another in our lives. Some children learn early on of this power as they bully and intimidate other children on the playgrounds of schoolyards. There are employers who take their positions of authority and lord it over the workers with abusiveness. There are those husbands who take their God-given positions of leadership and authority and use it abusively in the lives of their spouse and their children. There are abusive coaches, government workers, hospital staff, and the list goes on and on. But it gets especially ugly when we find abuse of power in the religious realm. When people think that they have authority in themselves that they don't have. People who would like you to think that they can heal physically, that they have power over disease, that they have power to raise the dead to life, that they have the power to be elevated into the mind of God, to receive secrets from God that he's never said to anybody else. And this is how cults get started. This is how Mormonism got started. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young convincing others that they were the Lord's modern-day prophets. Jehovah's Witnesses and Charles Taze Russell convincing others that he was receiving God's special messages. There are people today going around thinking that they can command Satan, that they can command demons as if they had authority, that they can command disease. Turn on a bad TV station, you see this all the time. Cancer, I command you. Heart disease, I command you. This and that. Some of you are watching this TV tonight, and I command that illness you have to depart from you, or I command your poverty to go away. They live in illusion. And sometimes they do it for so long, they actually start believing it themselves. But for the most part, I think most of them know that they're phonies. But as long as you believe the illusion and you send in your check, that's enough. That's enough for them. So they're commanding where they have no authority. They have no authority over Satan. They have no authority over demons, over disease, over death, over God, or over sin. Even today, you can go into this little room with a priest on the other side of the wall who thinks he has the authority to forgive your sins. You tell him your sins through a little screen, and he'll tell you to go say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, and do whatever you're supposed to do, whatever the prescription is for that particular sin that you've confessed, that he believes he has the power to forgive, by which your sins can be forgiven. And they need to read Mark 2:10 that says very plainly, only the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Somehow priests missed that text in that day in seminary. But this kind of stuff comes from men's pride, their arrogance, from bad doctrine. It comes from deceivers, from frauds, from fakes, and from phonies. It's an illusion. There is no such thing as personal authority in and of ourselves. I don't care who you are. As a pastor, I don't have any authority personally over Satan, over sin, over God, or disease, or death. None. In Acts chapter 19, my kids loved this verse when I read it to them at night. Acts 19, 13 through 18 speaks of the sons of Sceva. And it says this, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, there's a title for you, huh? Itinerant Jewish exorcists, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And by the evil, but the evil spirit answered them, and he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. There is no authority on our own, and we err greatly when we think there is. However, if any man is going to be a minister of the Word of God, if they're going to take on the task of preaching the Word, they must declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, allowing no one to disregard them. That's the prescription here this morning. And of course, the word that jumps out and strikes us is the word authority here, because we want to ask, well, what authority? Whose authority are we talking about here? The preacher, based on this verse, is not exercising his own authority, his own personal authority. He's not giving his own opinions. He's not giving some kind of personal counsel. His responsibility is to bind people to the authority of God's word, because it's God's word that is authoritative. The word authority here, it's the Greek word epitage, which is a form of epitasso, which is a military term that means to command. In fact, every other time in the New Testament this word epitage is used, it's translated command or commandment. And for some reason, the translators here took that word epitage and they decided to soften it down a little bit, and they substituted the word authority for it instead of command. They did very much like translators do with the Greek word doulos. Instead of using the word slave, because of the connotations in our culture today regarding slavery, they use the word servant, which is a little less intimidating or harsh, but not very accurate. Really, this verse should read like this: these things declare and exhort and rebuke with all command. With all command. The preacher then is in the position of commanding people when he's preaching God's word accurately. We're somewhat reluctant to put ourselves into the position of a commander or someone who's commanding people to respond to what we say. But that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus to do here. Most people don't want to be in command or under command, for that matter, because even when authority is good, even when it's right, it can still make us bristle because of our past experiences with authority, but because of our sinfulness, whether it's rightful biblical government authority, whether it's rightful biblical church authority, ecclesiastical authority, or even God's sovereign authority. Man typically doesn't do well with authority. And this is something that we need to recognize about ourselves. Our default position is that of a rebel. We are rebellious by nature. That's our default. For us to submit ourselves, to place ourselves underneath command, even when that command is righteous, is difficult for us to do. I think one of the best places in Scripture to go to prove this is probably Psalm chapter 2, isn't it? Some of you were probably already thinking about that psalm. Let me read just the first few verses for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Scripture is clear that we have a holy king on Zion, and we are his subjects, and we owe him our allegiance, our obedience. He has every right to command us through his word. Those commandments are righteous. They are right. And we sin when we disobey those commandments. Psalm 2 is timeless. It shows us the heart of man that really doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun here. It's the same today. We as people don't want to be under anyone's authority because we're having this consuming love affair with personal freedom, commanding people to hear, commanding people to respond, commanding people to feel the weight and the conviction of disobedience. That's out of touch. That's out of touch from the way that people want to live their lives today. But nonetheless, preachers are still called to declare these things with God's authority, commanding. The world in which Titus lived wasn't all that different from today. Like today, it was hostile to authority. If you go down to chapter 1, verse 10, you'll find that there were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. There was no respect for the church's authority. They were teaching and preaching and doing what they wanted to do. It was very unruly. Paul tells Titus that they must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He goes on to say that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says that these Cretans, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy and they're gluttonous. And Paul affirms it. He says his testimony is true. So you've got this society of people here that Titus has been called to minister to, who can be characterized as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's not exactly the kind of people who want to bring themselves under authority. So Paul exhorts Titus in verse 13 to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And so what we read is that the false teachers, the false Judaizers of the circumcision party, they're commanding people here. They're commanding. And God is telling Titus through Paul's pen that he needs to be commanding. It's not an easy world for Titus to teach the truth. People aren't just willingly bending their knee in submission when it's proclaimed, just like today. But what's essential for Titus, what's essential for anyone, any man who would come up in front of God's people and preach God's word, is that they would do so with accuracy and with authority. Not an authority that is his own, but it is an authority that is God's. Speak as one who commands. The one who preaches is in the position of a commander. And when the word of God is being spoken accurately, God's people are duty-bound to obey the commands of Scripture. The preacher is authoritative because of the power that he wields. It's not his power. It's a delegated power. It's God's power. But he wields it. That's why there are so many character qualifications for men who would step into the position of elder. Because that kind of power can be corrupting. It can be intoxicating. It can be a golden ring that causes men to lose their senses. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it commands other elders not to lay their hands on the young convert too soon. Do not put him in leadership. Do not give him this authority. Do not allow him to command. Why? Because it puffs him up. Because he's too young, he's too immature in the faith to be able to handle that kind of authority without pride resulting. Because realistically, the man who steps into the pulpit, who says, "Thus saith the Lord," should be humbled by the power he wields, not driven to arrogance. And that kind of response shows the immaturity, and that's why Scripture cautions other elders in regards to that. Preachers and teachers and elders are put in a position of commanding people on God's behalf. We are to speak God's word with authority. Now, this was obviously true of Jesus because he himself was authoritative. His word was the word of God. And we remember his teaching so many times in the scriptures. It says the same thing. Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the response of the people was that he taught as one having authority. And again, we read the same thing in Mark 1:22, where it says, they were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Then in verse 27 of that same chapter, after Jesus had confronted a demon-possessed man, it says, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 36 tells us that amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Or John 7:46, it says, the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus and did not were asked by the chief priests and Pharisees, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never did a man speak the way that this man speaks. He spoke as one who had authority. And even when they had been sent to arrest him, they couldn't get past his authority. And that happened again. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the authoritative power of Jesus was displayed when they tried to arrest him. John 18, verse 6, Jesus asked, whom do you seek? And they replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And he responded, I am. And what happened? They fell. They fell to the ground. And at that moment, they drew back and they fell to the ground. This is majesty. This is kingdom authority unto Jesus, the authoritative word of God incarnate in flesh. The scribes and the elders in Mark 11:27 came to him and began asking him. They were demanding of him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? It's a fair question concerning the context. He just went into the temple, tipped over all their tables, and completely disrupted all the activity therein. He's walking through the temple like he owns the place, which he did. Well, what's the answer to their question? By what authority? By whose authority did Jesus go into the temple and teach these things? Was it 2,000 years of Jewish tradition? No. If that was it, he would have left the tables upright. Was it some rabbi that lived long ago that he was a student under, by which he was exercising authority? No. Was it the reigning theology of the day that gave him authority? Nope. Was it the popular views of the people that he was in agreement with that gave him his authority? Was it his office? Was it his title, his training, his style? How about his off-the-hook communication ability? Was that what gave Jesus his authority? He was just a really great orator. No, it was none of those things. What was the source of Jesus' authority? And I know you guys know this, but I'm going to say it anyway because it needs to be said. And it's John 7, verse 16. Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." Jesus reiterates this time and time again. He wasn't quoting rabbis. He was simply speaking what the Father had told him to speak. And being one with the Father, he also was authoritative and as much the source of what he said as the Father. But in his humility, he is giving all glory and praise to his Father as the source of his authority, as he always did. The preacher's authority, then, comes when he speaks the word of God accurately. And to speak the word of God is to command. That's why the Great Commission, Jesus said this. He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's that word, commanded. We are under command and we go to command people to obey the word of God. And that is the preacher's authority. And that is only the preacher's authority. And the word of God is binding. And thus we are in a position to command people to respond to it. Titus 2:15 instructs Titus the preacher and every other preacher of God's word to speak or declare, exhort, rebuke, not with a limited authority or not with a little authority, not with a lot of authority, but with all authority. God's word is authoritative and God's word is comprehensive. It's limitless. And Titus, don't let anyone disregard you. There is no one who is outside the responsibility of obedience to God's word. Let me say that again. There is no one who is outside the responsibility of obedience to God's word. There is no one for whom the word of God does not apply. Even if you're a non-believer, you are being commanded by God to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. That's Acts chapter 17. It says it clearly, quote, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." That addresses the unbeliever as well as the believer. And yet, there is reigning in the church today, so prevalent today, this experiential authority, this positional authority. And I understand where it comes from. I was speaking once in a church in Wenatchee, and I had a elderly lady come up to me after a sermon and say to me, "Would you please pray for me? Because I know that God probably answers your prayers more than mine." And I had to correct her right there on the spot, gently. But that's ridiculous. I don't have any access to God because I'm an elder or because I'm up here preaching the word of God that anyone else doesn't have. I don't have any special giftedness that would make me hear the voice of God. I don't have voices talking to me in the middle of the night from heaven. Angels don't serve me breakfast on Sunday mornings of quail and manna. I don't have any connections to God that you don't have. I read the Bible just like you read it. God works in my life just like he works in yours. There is no personal authority or ability of a pastor or an elder. That is so inaccurate, and I understand where that's coming from because it's so prevalent in this church today, this thing called experiential authority. These pastors who say they have these dreams and these visions, these special communications from God, communicating just to them, and it is so dangerous. It's how men like Mark Driscoll can go from a church of 5 to 500 to 1,000 to 2,000 in such a short amount of time because so many people believe this experiential authority garbage. And he works it. He plays that card often. God spoke to me last night in a dream, and this is what he said. Well, how are you going to argue that? I mean, how can you verify that in any way? No. Is it repeatable in any way? No. Is it authoritative then in any way? No, it's not. And yet this is happening in mass, this experiential authority, giving the elder, the pastor, a positional authority that isn't based on solely on the word of God. It's based on this special revelation, this word of knowledge that he wants everybody to believe that he has. And I'm telling you right now that that gift is gone. Now, I'm not saying that God can't speak to us in some pretty incredible ways. I'm talking about the gift, and I'm talking about authority here. And the authority that the man in the pulpit wields is based solely upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That's it. No experiences, no dreams, none of that. That's part of being a charlatan when you start pulling that card. There is no personal authority apart from the Word of God. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. I found this quote this week, and it's so good. I wish I could write and speak like this. He says, the Bible is the real preacher, and the role of the man in the pulpit is to simply let the passage say its piece through him. For the preacher to reach the point where he no longer hinders or instructs his text from speaking is harder work than is sometimes realized. However, there can be no disputing that this is the task. Pastor, preacher, elder, get out of the way. Get out of the way of God's word and let the word of God speak to the people of God. He says that is the role of the preacher. Proclaim the word, speak it with authority, but get yourself out of the way. Wow, what great counsel. What a rebuke I received this week. To preach the word of God accurately and authoritatively is to be the voice of God for the people of God, because that's what the word of God is. The only preaching that God desires and requires is accurate, authoritative, commanding preaching. Now, it doesn't mean you're abusive. It doesn't mean you're abrasive or harsh. Actually, Scripture teaches the opposite. The word of truth should be spoken in love, and in grace, and with tremendous patience. But nevertheless, look at the admonition, the commandment that Titus is receiving here, that every preacher is receiving here. And I believe that if a person who is sitting in the pews can't discern the weight of God's word during or after a sermon, then either their heart wasn't right or the preacher failed in his task. It's one or the other. Because we should feel the weight of God's word, their commandments. The word of God is not a book of suggestions. You will find nowhere in a concordance in the Bible the word woo, that he's wooing you like he was your Valentine. He's commanding. He's commanding. He's not asking permission. He commands his people. And his commandments are good and right and just, and they are what is best for us. But they are still commands. James Denny, a Reformed Scottish theologian on the Presby side, but nevertheless, he said this. He said, you cannot convey the impression, both, that you're a great preacher and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. One or the other must be glorified, and one or the other must be minimized. I think he might have ripped that off from C.H. Spurgeon, who said this, where you see so much of the man, you will see very little of the Savior. Spurgeon was a wordsmith, a wordsmith. That's the goal of anybody who would wield the word of God. Make sure it's accurate. It's got to be accurate. There is one correct interpretation. Oh, many applications, but one correct interpretation. So you've got to make sure that your interpretation of the word of God is accurate. It's spot on. That's called hermeneutics. And then it must be taught as authority, as a commandment from God in love and patience and grace. But it is a command with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And in this house, I pray that that is what will be exalted, Christ, his word, and the grace that comes with it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your authoritative word. Please help us to handle it with clarity and accuracy and with authority and obedience as we respond to your commands. Please be glorified in us. In Christ's name, amen.